Contrary to a lot of opinions, the Bible has a high view of women. A higher view of women than people today seem to have. Because people today seem to think that for a woman to be equal with a man, she has to act and function like a man. I don't think that's true. I think that women are already equal in their role, and I think that role is a very important role. In fact, we might say women are greater than men, because men, in many ways, are here to serve women and to give their lives for their own wife. The Bible accentuates women in the role of women. And when you read it that way, you understand what a high role God has for women. The crowning act of God's creation. To bring in all of life through mothers. Amazing if you just ponder it and think about it. The Bible also tells us many facts about women. Some of those facts show the sinfulness that tends to come from women. Some of those facts are the great acts of faith that come from women. Sarah journeyed to the promised land along with Abraham. She's set up as an example of faith and submission. Rebecca left home and traveled afar to become the promised son's wife. What an act of faith that was. Moses' mother by faith hid him from the Egyptians to preserve his life. Look how God influenced the world through the mother of Moses. Miriam led the women of Israel in worship. That's just a few samples from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it tells us of Anna, who in her old age, don't forget the value of old age in serving God, by the way, in her old age, served in the temple with fasting and prayers. Mary, the mother of Christ, said, "Here's my body. Do as you want to, God, and think about the redemption that came to the world through a mother." Elizabeth praised the Messiah while the Messiah was still in Mary's womb. What a woman of faith. And it goes on. There is, however, one woman who tends to get overlooked when you start thinking about all the women of the Bible. You know those books, you know, the women of the Bible? This is one that kind of gets overlooked, in part, I guess, because we don't know her name. But Christ gave her a compliment. Christ gave her a great compliment. In fact, you would look far and wide to find Jesus Christ giving any other woman in his entire lifetime this great of a compliment. That's saying quite a lot, isn't it? She won over the heart of our Lord Jesus and got her request because of her great, great faith. She also happens to be a woman who at first Christ seems to treat kind of poorly. You know, it creates a stunning scene as the interaction happens with a magnificent ending. So for this Mother's Day, let's consider this woman's great faith from Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. That's the first book in the New Testament. Chapter 15, we'll be reading verses 21 through 28. Please follow along as I read it to you. You'll get much more out of the presentation of God's word this way. Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came imploring him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. This narrative is short, but if you read it correctly and thought about it correctly, it's pretty intense, isn't it? It's a pretty intense narrative. It's filled with a lot of drama. There's an array of human experience in here. You can pick it up for yourself. There's pain. There's hurt. There's a urging and pleading. There's annoyance and relief. There's a confusion and surprise here. There's lowliness and exaltation. The whole episode is interactive. First, the woman cries out, but Jesus ignores her. So the disciples step in and plead with Christ. And Christ answers them, but not the woman, and doesn't say what's expected. So the woman comes and bows down, and she persists earnestly. Jesus still resists. And then we see something very rare in the Gospels. In fact, you can read through the four Gospels. This is very hard to find in the life of Christ. Rather than Christ seeming eager to help someone and helping them in their weakness, even having very little faith, even healing some people who had no faith, here we see Christ being won over by the action of her great faith and almost seeming reluctant in performing the miracle. Really, the whole passage is designed to highlight the words of Jesus, "O woman, your faith is great." And we could stick in there, "mother," because she was a mother too, right? "Oh, mother, your faith is great." She was a mother. And mothers, I want you to know something. I want you to know that you will not find Jesus complimenting people a lot in the four Gospels. Go ahead and read it. Read through all four Gospels. It takes a little bit of time, doesn't it? And just start writing down each time Jesus gave a compliment to someone. There won't be a very long list. It's a very short list, in fact. But here he did. He complimented this woman. And so that in and of itself is rare. That means he saw something very special in this woman to give her a compliment. And so from our example, we see really in vivid detail an overriding truth, and that is that great faith pleases God. That's right. Great faith pleases God. And because it pleases God, it moves God to action. You want to know what power a mother has? Great faith in a mother moves God to do great things. But great faith is uncommon. It is. Now, we may think of ourselves as believers, and I hope you are. You may think of yourself as growing in faith, and indeed, I hope you are. But great faith is uncommon. We tend to read the Bible and criticize the people that didn't really do well in their tests of faith. We criticize other people in church. You know, how come they're not standing up for the Lord in the midst of their trial? Then when we get a trial and we get something that's scary happen to us, all of a sudden we find out how weak our faith is, right? That's what happens. We just think of ourselves, look at me, I'm a believer, I've been going to church a long time, I know a lot of Bible verses, but who really has great faith? You don't really know until it's tested. You don't really know until it's tested. So this is beautiful. It's uncommon and it's beautiful. Now we don't know what the face of this woman looked like. It's not about her face, it's about her faith, right? So we're going to unveil, rather than unveiling her face to see how pretty it was, if it was pretty, we're going to unveil her faith. Scene by scene here. Four unveilings, okay? The first unveiling is where her great faith emerges. That's in verses 21 and 22 primarily. And then second, her great faith is tested. That's what's going on in verses 23 to 26. Third, her great faith is expressed. That's kind of the highlight in verse 27. And then fourth, her great faith is rewarded, okay? That's what we're going to do. Four unveilings so we could see the beauty of this woman's faith and learn from it, all right? Look back at verses 21 and 22. It says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now here we see the motivation behind her faith. This is very important. The motivation behind her faith, and that is this, her great need. Sometimes you get pushed out of your comfort zone and you get pushed to greater faith just simply because you have great need. There's something you really need. Now you say, how great was the need here? Well, to understand the need, we need to set the stage a little bit here. The location of this incident in the life of Jesus is near the cities of Tyre and Sidon. That's along the Mediterranean coast. So that means that Jesus temporarily left Galilee, where he was doing a lot of his ministry with his disciples, and he travels northwest some 30 to 50 miles toward these two coastal cities. And into, that's the preposition used there, ice, into the territories that were around them. This area is the ancient territory of Phoenicia. Today it's located in southern Lebanon. Since Tyre and Sidon were on the coast, they were known as commercial centers for ship trade. The Phoenicians were famous in the ancient world as sailors. Now, this little move by Christ was uncharacteristic of his ministry. It marks the first time, really, in his public ministry that our Lord entered into a heathen country. In fact, it's the first time we know of that he kind of moved out into what would be a complete heathen country. Of course, brings up the question, naturally, what was it that prompted Jesus to do that? Why did he travel out of Israel here? Well, the verb that is used to indicate his action in verse 21 is anakoreo, and it means to withdraw or to pull back and go away and be separate. So if you were to read back through chapters 8 through 14, for some time the Lord Jesus had been doing a lot of ministry, and he'd been attempting to find a place of solitude and rest for himself and his disciples so he could kind of focus on them and building them up. Those attempts so far had failed. Also, Matthew indicates that Jesus had tried to avoid unneeded conflict with Herod and the religious leaders. They were all seeking to destroy him or discredit his ministry. Well, guess what? Neither Herod nor the Jewish leaders had any jurisdiction in Phoenicia. And so Jesus withdrew there to find some solace and peace. But in the midst of all the solace and peace, vacation time, whatever it was, Jesus encounters this woman, this Canaanite woman. Canaanite. Does that ring a bell? They were the wicked pagans of the Old Testament. They were displaced by the Jews in the land of Canaan. It became the promised land, the land of Israel. They had been in the territory for 3,000 years before Christ. The Canaanites even antedated Abraham. But they were a people cursed by God, according to Genesis 9:25. So, when Joshua was commanded to enter the land, God told the Israelites under his command to exterminate the Canaanites. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, and other locations. This was not an ethnic cleansing, as some would wrongly read the Bible, but clearly was divine judgment against a civilization that God was done with because of their sin. Yet the Israelites only kind of half-heartedly carried out that command. They didn't finish off all the Canaanites as God had commanded. And so some of them remained in the land and became a stumbling block to the Israelites. Mark, in his gospel of the same event, records that this woman also was a Greek. That means she was Hellenized and spoke Greek and had some Greek culture. And so their conversation likely took place in Greek. In Mark 7:26, it also points out that she was not only a Canaanite, but a Syrophoenician. That was sort of a subclass of the Canaanites. Traditionally, their religion was quite pagan. They worshipped a bunch of fertility deities, you know, a pantheon of deities. One important female goddess you may have heard of was Asherah, and then the leading and popular god I'm sure you've heard of was Baal or Baal. They also had a sea god. I mean, after all, they're on the coast, and they were Phoenicians were sailors. There was a moon god, and it seems almost everyone had a sun god or something, and others. This woman was obviously disillusioned with her gods and her goddesses. Just look what they had brought her family. Great. She has a demon-possessed daughter. That really lets you down as a mom. Now, we're not told this, but I think it's possible that her daughter was demon-possessed because of her involvement or past involvement with these gods in the worship of these pagan gods. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20 says, "The things which the Gentiles," that's everyone that's not a Jew, "the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," talking about their religious sacrifices, "they sacrifice to..." And you could put gods in there, but it says they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So by the way, if you think that there are other ways to reach God, the Bible says that when you worship other gods, they're actually worshiping demons. So that kind of nixes that idea, doesn't it? I read an article recently highlighting how pagan worship is on the increase in the USA. Well, idol worship was actually demon worship, and it still is today. Those that worship other gods are worshiping demons, whether they know it or not. Pagan idolatry, because it is worshiping demons, opens itself up to the supernatural elements of those demons and demonic influence, and thus, in some cases, even being indwelt by a demon. Demon oppression and demon indwelling. Possession. So this allows us to see the origin of this woman's faith. The combination of her weak and useless gods from her upbringing. She probably worshipped them because her parents had worshipped them and their parents had worshipped them. Now with this personal great need that she had for a daughter she can't do anything for, drove this woman kind of away from her people, away from her false gods, to find this Jew who had entered into their land and was known for healing, and to come to him in faith and to beg for help. This is something that the new church in the book of Acts would see over and over and over again. The Gentiles are used to worshiping these gods here and those gods there and had this temple or that temple. They would come to faith in Christ, and they would put away their other gods. That's what repentance is. You turn away from one set of beliefs, you turn away from one lifestyle, and you turn to Christ, and you recognize you can't have Christ and them at the same time. You're going to have to let go of one. That's repentance. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 puts it well. You, talking about the Thessalonian believers, many of them who would have been Gentile, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. That's what this woman was doing. She was repenting. If you're a mother today, you can repent. If you're a father today, you can repent. Anyone hearing me can repent. You can realize the set of beliefs that you have to turn away from and embrace Jesus Christ as the Son of God and follow Him alone. That brings you salvation. You go to King Jesus today to be saved. That's what faith involves. It involves repentance. So the emergence of her faith can be understood in that she had become familiar with the religion of the Jews. She's living in a bordering nation to Israel, right? So she probably had learned some things about the Jewish nation and their religion. And notice the title she even gives Jesus there. She calls him the Son of David. That's a very clear Jewish messianic title. So she had to be aware of something. And she reveals her need and her faith simply in verse 22. Have mercy on me. Now, she's not the one demon-possessed, but this is the voice of a mother who's crying out for her daughter, right? Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. The term used of this daughter in Mark 7:25 is a diminutive term. That means that the child was young. This is a little girl, a little girl, a little girl who's demon-possessed. Mark 7:25 says she had an unclean spirit. Matthew 4:24 mentions that Jesus had a regular ministry of casting out demons. Demons are real. They're involved much more in lands that have been entrenched in pagan worship, but it's real. In Matthew 8:28-29, it describes demons who were extremely violent. That's how they could be. Matthew 9:33 tells about a man who was made mute and could not talk because of a demon, and then could talk once the demon was cast out. In Matthew 17, later in this gospel, it mentions a demon-possessed teenage boy who was suicidal. He was the demon influence caused him to violently try to hurt himself. These were not mentally ill people. These were real spiritual influences. Here she says her daughter was cruelly demon-possessed. Cruelly. What does that involve? We don't know. But it was bad, right? It was bad. Matthew 12:45 speaks of demon possession coming in degrees. Some demons, we are told, are more evil and more violent. There's all kinds of hierarchy up there. We know nothing about how ignorant we are of these things. Whatever the manifestation in this little girl, it was cruel to the child, and the mother had seen it over and over and over again. She was desperate. I mean, she's desperate. You want to know where her faith emerges? It emerges out of desperation. Your really heart goes out to her. I mean, you think your kid has problems. You know? Imagine having a little daughter who's demon-possessed. No antibiotics going to cure that. A trip to the urgent care on Saturday evening. Uh-uh. Mothers love their daughters. That relationship is deep. It's tight. No good mother gives up on her child. Instead, she pleads for her. She wells up in tears for her. She begs for her. Of course, mothers at that time would be teaching their daughters to cook and clean and keep house, become a fine bride one day. None of that was on her mind right now, right? She was begging for her daughter to be released from this evil fallen angel that was actually taking up residence inside of her and causing her daughter great pain that nobody could do anything about. Not these witch doctors, not anybody from the pagan. No one could do anything about it. We're not used to this kind of spiritual oppression in America, but it's actually increasing here, and we'll see more and more of this. But it's real. In verse 22, we see her faith emerge in three actions. First, she comes out. Since there were no crowds present around Jesus in this region, her coming out probably means that she heard a report of Jesus being in the region, and she came out of her home looking for Christ. Where is he? And second, as she sees Christ, she cries out to him, right? That verb is in the imperfect tense. What does that mean? It means that she was continually crying out to him. It was kind of ongoing. There was persistence in it. And that's also indicated by the annoyance of the disciples. She kept saying, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. She was not expecting that she had any rights. She wasn't coming from high society demanding certain things. She was begging for mercy. Desperation. And third, out of her mouth, she confesses Jesus to be Lord. Did you see that? This is something that Jesus had not heard from the tongues of many of his own countrymen in Israel, but he did hear it from her lips. In fact, everything in this account speaks of her faith being a genuine saving faith. So this is the first veil that is removed, showing the emergence of her beautiful faith. Now we go to the second unveiling, and that is in verses 23 to 26, if you focus there, and that's her great faith is tested. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came imploring him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What resistance? But here we see the genuine quality of her faith, and I want you to get this. I know this section is so difficult for some people to read, even maybe especially women. They read this section like this is so difficult to hear. Why would the loving Lord Jesus behave and talk this way? Well, you know, you need to get to know God thoroughly, not just, you know, in a simple way. A lot of people talk about God as if they're really familiar with God. This is the true Jesus dealing with a real woman, and there's something to learn here. And it seems like he's insulting her, right? Dog. Seems that way. You know, that can't be all that's going on because we know the Lord Jesus' character, so there must be something thoughtful that's going on here. And it is. It's called testing. You ladies know about testing. You have a product. You know, you hear commercial, and it sounds great on the commercial, but you're skeptical, right? So you get the product, and you got to test it first to see if it's any good. Or you ask a friend if they tested it, you know? You don't know if a product's any good until you give it a what? A test, right? Only after the test, you're like, wow, it really cleans that. Wow, it takes the wrinkles out. Wow, it does this or does that. Then you start telling other people about it. The testing proves the quality of the product. True enough? True enough. That's what's going on here. Except God does this with the heart. What is this person like? I don't know. You won't know until they're tested. What's that person like? Not really sure until they're tested. We see each other on Sunday morning. We think, oh, there's Bob, there's Bill, there's Joe. What are they like? We don't know until they're tested. God tests hearts. That's what Proverbs says. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests what? Hearts. Her faith is tested in at least three ways here. First, her faith was tested by Christ's lack of response, right? Verse 23. She's begging. He did not answer her word. She's crying out with all her heart, have mercy, have mercy. He says nothing. Nothing. You ever feel like that? You're saying a prayer and you're hearing nothing from God. Why not? Well, we know it wasn't because Jesus had no love or concern or compassion or anything like that. One of the reasons for his silence is found in Mark chapter 7. In Mark 7, it indicates that Jesus went into a house and did not want to be known in that region. He was laying low. But somehow she had found out Jesus was there. She came to seek this healing. But if he did this healing, what would happen? Same thing that happened to every place that Jesus went and did a healing. Everyone would hear about it. Word of mouth would spread it faster than Twitter could do, right? It would be spread all over the place, and soon there was a mob. No more peace and quiet for the Lord Jesus. Throngs of people outside the door. I still think there was a greater reason for Christ's silence. Often we are improved in faith by God's delays to our prayers. Now, I really don't like preaching that because I want my prayers answered now. You start thinking about God's delays. What is that? Has he just got too many requests coming up there? 7.2 billion a day or something like that? He's got to filter them, a little prayer triage going up in the heavens, you know? Not enough angels were created at the beginning to answer all of the prayer requests. What's going on up there? No. He's very wisely, omnipotence has no effort in answering prayers. He is dealing with you and me. That's what he's doing. He's dealing with us. So why is he dealing with this? Because he needs to deal with the stuff that's on the inside of us. He needs to show us ourselves. He needs to bring us to the end of ourselves. He has to do that. There has to be humbling in the process. You don't get into heaven as a proud man or woman. The people that do well in this world will not do well in the next. It's all reversed, according to God. Do you remember the delay of Jesus coming to the disciples in the boat? They're struggling against the winds and the waves all night long, you know. Storms against them, winds against them. And then he finally answers the whole prayer, just speaks to the winds and the waves, and they obey him. And they're now more afraid of him than they were of the storm. Who is this who commands the winds and the waves and they obey him? Instantly. That delay really taught them. You put all your energy, you put all your effort into it. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. You're just going to be banging your head against the wall. God wants it that way. Why? Because you got to run out of yourselves because you don't understand that you're not the creator of the universe. You don't understand it yet. You kind of do, but you kind of don't. You kind of think you're the thing. You kind of think you're the master of your own life. Oh my, how foolish. You can't even keep your heart beating. You didn't make yourself in the first place. Neither did your mom, by the way. She didn't know how to do it. So all of it's given from God, and yet we have such an inflated sense of self, and we're in a society that's so full of itself. And all that stuff has to go if you want to deal with God, because none of it's true. I mean, you have to shake all the lies off, all the deception. It only comes with humility. Well, this lack of response even got the disciples' attention. They came to Jesus and implore him, send her away. Now, that verb also is in the imperfect tense in Greek. That indicates that they were repeatedly asking Jesus, send her away by this woman. Come on, send her away. They're irritated. I mean, this woman made herself known. She keeps shouting. She was more than an irritant. Now, I know at first reading, it may seem that the disciples were really callous toward her. Send her away might mean get rid of her now. She's annoying. But the verb is apolluson, and it means to release or dismiss her. And the disciples had rarely seen Jesus send away a supplicant without granting what the person was asking. So they seemed to be asking Jesus to grant what the woman wanted so that she would leave them alone. Indeed, the only way to get a woman as persistent as that to be quiet would be to give her what she's asking for. Some people you just can't shut up. You know, they're just going to go on and on until you give them what they want. That's the way it is. Notice, too, that Jesus spoke to the disciples. He didn't even talk to her. He spoke to the disciples and said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was correcting the disciples for asking him to heal her and send them away. So now her faith is being tested by the silence. Secondly, her faith was tested by Christ's reminder that he was not obligated to help her. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, these words were spoken to the disciples, not to the woman, but the woman heard them. And if the woman had a lesser faith, by the way, this is where it kind of would have all ended. She would have given up right there and then. No healings for Gentiles, I'm out of here. Indeed, we often prove to have a lesser faith when we bring our requests, they don't get answered, and we give up. David kind of preached on that last week, right? Jesus spoke these words because he wanted to make it clear that his priority was the Jews. Tough to hear. He told the same thing to the Samaritan woman by the well in John 4:22. Salvation is from the Jews. By the way, if any of the Muslims in the world want to get saved, they have to bow to a Jewish king. Did you know that? You know how tough that is for them? It's still the same way. God doesn't make it easy to believe. You have to come to the King of the Jews and acknowledge him as the King of the globe. So Jesus says, I'm submissive. I didn't come down from heaven to do my own will. I came down on a divine mission. He sent me into the, you know, to fulfill this, all of this that I'm supposed to do for the house of Israel. The Father had sent Jesus to Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That phrase, by the way, the house of Israel, cannot be spiritualized. It refers to ethnic Israel. It excludes Gentiles, as the context makes clear. The nation of Israel itself had become like lost sheep. They were a nation adrift from God. And Jesus had come, as the angel Gabriel told Joseph and Mary, to save his people from their sins. So Christ was saying this to the disciples. Look, even though we are now in Gentile territory, my mission and ministry is not here. We're kind of just withdrawing to relax here. I'm not going to be long in Phoenicia. It was not yet the time to move to the Gentiles. That would be the mission that the disciples would receive once redemption was completed, but not now. And so the testing. Third, her faith was tested by Christ's reminder of her unprivileged position. Verse 25. The woman does not go away. She's not deterred. She shows what's really on the inside of her. She comes forward. She bows low. Now that's humility. That's begging. She's down on the ground. And she's on the ground before Christ. And she says, Lord, help me. But Christ, you think at this point in time, oh man, that's good enough, right? There's enough testing there. Come on, Lord, get up off the ground. Come on, look at her. Come on, have some compassion, Jesus. Christ is not done. As hard as it had been thus far, he took it even further. He said, you know, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Oh, man. This is it. What would you have done if he treated you this way? I mean, she's prostrating herself before Jesus, begging, appealing to mercy. And he says, the bread, the benefits, the blessings, this supernatural power I have, it's for the children of Israel. It's for the Jews. I came here for them. They're the ones that have been promised the kingdom. They're the ones who had the prophets. They're the ones who have the prophecies. They're the ones who have the oracles of God. The children's bread refers to everything the Jews were promised as the chosen nation, including the Messiah, the kingdom, and all of his benefits. The dogs are the Gentile nations, all of them. The sons and daughters of the kingdom get the meal and get to sit at the table and get the blessings. The dogs don't sit at the table. By the way, if your dog is sitting at your table, you need to change that. Just saying. Dogs have no privileged position at the master's table. I don't even like it when my dog gets under my table. So kick him. Get him out of there. This woman was not a Jew. She was not a child of the kingdom. She was a Gentile. She was a dog. Christ taught in Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs. The Jews knew that when the Messiah came, there would be a great banquet. Luke 14:15, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. The kingdom was to be a time of great joy and blessing for the Jews. It's the children who sit at the table and dine. Still, what a thing to say to this poor woman. She suffered so much before she even came here. As soon as she said, have mercy on you, think he would have just rushed to her and healed her. No. No. There's something to learn about God here, folks. Some have tried to soften Jesus' words a bit. You pick up some of the commentaries, and they just can't believe Jesus is going to call her a dog. So, you know, there's two words for dog. One means puppy dog, and the other means sort of like a street mongrel, you know. And this was the nice word for doggy. Does that help you out any? It doesn't help me out at all. Cute little puppy dog. No. Jesus was telling her she was not in a privileged position. It was not an endearing metaphor. You have to understand, it's not that Jesus was reluctant to help her. He wanted to acknowledge God's purposes. And he wanted her to acknowledge God's purposes. He wanted her to acknowledge her lack of right to any answer to prayer. Do you do that? Do you acknowledge that you have no right to ask God for anything because you've disobeyed God? That would be too humble to do that. Well, that's where he's leading us. This in turn, of course, brings out the strength and the sincerity of her faith. Unlike so many others, would never respond like this. You want to know how great this faith is? Just compare it with the 10 lepers who were healed and only one turned back to even say thanks. Remember that? Jesus has healed many others who had less faith in Israel. He ministered to everyone who came to him. There were thousands of people he healed. Even with the smallest amount of faith, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. What an invitation. But the exercise of faith in Christ was still very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. If her faith in Jesus were not so great, not so sincere, this would have been the end of it all right here. What did you call me? Do you not know I'm an American citizen? You know who you're talking to here? Bad enough I had to get down on the ground. Look at this dress that I have. I'm done here. I'm going to go find a new witch doctor. Not her. Third, another veil of the beauty of her faith. Her great faith is expressed in verse 27. But she said, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." That's a confession. "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Oh, man, this is beautiful. Really, we see the full strength of her faith right here. "Yes, Lord. Even the dogs like me feed on the smallest crumbs, the spillover benefits from the master's table." This is the climax of the drama. The spotlight's right on this woman, lowly at the feet of Christ, confessing him as Lord, agreeing she deserves nothing, confessing him as the Jewish king, persistently clinging like to his ankles and begging for mercy. "Just a few crumbs is all I need." It seems she knew enough Old Testament scripture to know that the covenant given to Abraham had spillover benefits even to the rest of the families of the earth. She accepted that. She accepted the divine plan and the divine order. She didn't argue with the Lord. She agreed. She knew dogs would eagerly devour anything that fell to the ground. And as a mere dog, she was obediently waiting for anything, just any scrap. "I'll wait the whole meal long. You can laugh and have a good time, but as soon as one crumb falls to the ground, I'm pouncing. I'm getting it." Lowliness was not her only wonderful attribute. This lady was witty and intelligent. She used Christ's own metaphor to move his hand to mercy. Do you see that? She took that metaphor of the dog and quickly said, "Yes, Lord," and applied herself into the metaphor. "If I'm that dog, I'll eat the crumbs." Oh, man, Christ was pleased with her. Christ was pleased to have his hand moved by her great faith. Do you know what can be accomplished by those who will not let go of Jesus Christ in their prayers? Who beg him to work in their lives, who beg him to work in their families' lives, who beg him to work in whatever way they're pleading. Do you know what he can do? Because you trust in his mercy. This is not a woman who's sitting there, you know, trying to struggle with, you know, the omnipotence of God. She don't need any of that. She just wanted his mercy to extend to her. This faith is so incredible. I want to give you 9 qualities of her faith very quickly. I'm going to run through them. Just jot them down. 9 qualities of her faith. Is your faith like hers? And just compare it to this. And this is a wonderful thing to take home and meditate. Measure your faith to hers. First, her faith emerged out of great need. We kind of talked about that. Great need fosters great faith because of desperation. Greater faith is born of an awareness of greater need. So may God give us an understanding of our need, because when you have an understanding of your need, your faith will grow. You want to know why you face many great trials? It's so that you'll understand that. Second, her faith was a knowledgeable faith. She knew of the Messiah as the Son of David. She knew of the reports of Jesus' healings. We too need to know the scriptures and know the promises of God. The Christian faith is entrenched in the Word of God, and that's from which faith will find its strength and root. Third, her faith was a repentant faith. She turned away from her pagan ways. She came out looking for Jesus. Repentance is that change of heart, that change of mind, resulting in a change of behavior. Maybe you have not repented. You know about God and Christ, but you really haven't turned from your independent, stubborn will, your own way of living, your own life. You have to turn from your gods, whatever they be. And by the way, it can be gods of money, it can be gods of fame, be gods of pleasure, gods of independence, gods of self, or even just the God, "Leave me alone, I want to live the way I want to." And you have to bow down before the Messiah of Israel and beg him for mercy for your life. So it was a repentant faith. Fourth, her faith was a public faith. She was about as out front and center as you can get. She was not ashamed to call Jesus Lord where everyone could hear her. God would have no secret believers, by the way. When's the last time you've confessed Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior somewhere in public where other people were not believers? When have you done that? That's why if anyone wants to follow Christ, they have to get out of their seat and they have to be baptized publicly. If you will not acknowledge Jesus publicly, you're an unbeliever. Fifth, her faith was a focused faith, focused on Christ, that is. This woman is such a great example to us. She put out of her mind any of the opinions other people might have. Look at her up there begging and crawling. My goodness, what is wrong with that woman? No, none of that. None of that. I don't care what they think about me. I'm coming to cry for help. I don't care what the statistics are about how many young girls get delivered from demon possession. I'm not listening to any of that. It doesn't matter. I'm not focused on this or on that or this person's wisdom or that person telling me this or this professor or that doctor. I'm coming to Christ. And Christ is going to heal my daughter. She looked to Christ alone for deliverance. If we want this kind of faith, we must be singularly focused upon Christ to work in our lives. Sixth, her faith was persistent. Here is one who had just could not be turned away. She just could not be deterred by obstacles. The Lord presented obstacles to her. The Lord delayed. The Lord insulted. The Lord made it hard for her to accept that position. And all that did was show how strong her faith was, how great her faith was. We would never know if he hadn't delayed. Listen, just because God does not answer a first or a second or a third pleading doesn't mean we're supposed to stop pleading, right? We just check our motives and check the scriptures and come back and we pray again, right? Like Hannah, the mother of Samuel, cried out for a son. Finally, she got one. Like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of God and refused to let him go in a genuine wrestling match until he got a blessing. When we have obstacles to a godly goal, we must cry out to God until we are heard. And God is so pleased to move. Just like David preached last week with the persistent widow. Seventh, her faith was a hopeful faith. Jesus really was her only hope. And when Jesus would not act, she didn't run anywhere else. And she didn't despair. She just kept knocking, expecting a deliverance. She never would have put up with what Jesus did if she thought there was somewhere else to turn or some other God that could do this for her. But her gods had let her down. The doctors were of no use. The family couldn't help. You know, people go through life and bad things happen to them and they ask why. And some people say, I can't believe in a God who let this kind of a thing happen to me or to one of my loved ones. But who else are you going to turn to? You're going to die and go down into the grave and suffer for eternity because of your stubbornness? Who else died for your sins? Who else suffered on a cross to win you an eternity of joy? Who else gives you eternal life? Does Buddha? This whole thing about reincarnation is just, you know what Satan said to Eve, when you eat of the tree, you will not die. That's kind of the lie of reincarnation. You're not really going to die. You're just going to be reincarnated. It's just the voice of Satan all over again. There's no hope in it. Why does God let bad things happen to us? To bring us to the end of ourselves. That's one reason. To crush our pride. There's another. To refine our faith. There's a third. Then when we ask humbly and believing and have nowhere else to go and we focus upon him and his glory and his will, he acts. And he grants what we need. Eighth, her faith was a humble faith, needless to say. She bowed low. She was prostrate. She was even corrected publicly. She accepted it all because of her love for her daughter and her desperation. Faith must never attempt to command the hand of God. You see all these people claiming their healings and claiming this and claiming their success and all of that. That's not praying the way God wants. You cannot claim a healing or a victory. You must beg for one. And then ninth, which will also be our fourth point, is it was a rewarded faith. And this is the fourth veil that's pulled off of it and the ninth attribute. Fourth, her great faith is rewarded. That's verse 28. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed immediately at once. That's the final veil. It's uncovered. We see the full glory of her faith. Her great faith is greatly rewarded. And Jesus really rewards her in two ways. Jesus rewards her with a great compliment. Notice the wording, O woman. That's not derogatory. It's complimentary. It's endearing. Megale su he pistis. Your faith is great. A smile of joy crossed the face of Christ. You remember what he said about the other man that he complimented? Also was a Gentile, the Roman centurion. He turned to all of the Jews and to his disciples, and it was like he was astonished. He heard the centurion say, you don't even have to come to my house. Just give the command, and I know my servant will be healed. And Jesus turns to all the others and said, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel. He was like, wow, please take note of this, because this is what should be happening everywhere in Israel, and it's not. And here's this Roman centurion, and it's happening. Again, sort of the same thing. Object lessons, disciples. Oh, woman, your faith is great. Lenski comments, here is faith in all its lowly beauty. Christ marveled at the Jews' lack of faith. How many miracles did they see? He rebuked Peter for having little faith. But here he magnified great faith by a Gentile Syrophoenician mother. A lowly, believing woman gains greater compliments from God in human flesh than great Bible scholars of his day. He was more impressed with this woman than any of the Pharisees or Sadducees. Does that tell you something about God? And you want to know why you go through hard things? You go through hard things so he can put his faith inside of you, and he can bring you to the end of you, and then he can have that faith emerge, and then he can show you off to other people. Look at that faith. Look what I've done. And that becomes an example. Of course, Jesus also rewarded her with the great deliverance that she came here for. She did not send the woman away empty-handed like many of the healers today. Go away in peace. The symptoms will start to drift away over the next few weeks. Claim your healing. At once, the demon left her. What power he exuded here. Once her faith was approved by God, instantly, with great power and amazing efficiency, the demon is gone. Doesn't even sound like he commanded the demon. He just said, it will be done for you as you wish. And it was done. In Mark 7:30, it says, going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. And mother and daughter were united with an embrace and tears of joy. Deliverance and salvation had come to that home because of great faith. Underscore it. Ask for it. Plead God for great faith. God may not seem to answer prayer for a long time as you go through testing, but there's a reason for the delay, and that reason will be seen someday. The world honors great actors, great American Idol singers, Dancing with the Stars, great musicians. Even when they die, if they've lived a godless life, they celebrate their lives. The world lauds the Super Bowl MVP and the NBA All-Stars, the home run hitters. The world touts great generals of war and great statesmen, great diplomats. God's not so impressed. No. He's impressed with mothers who have faith and who believe God and shape the world and shape eternity because of their faith. Are you listening? That's what God is impressed with. So if you're sitting there thinking, what am I? I'm nothing. I have nothing in my life. Who am I? I'm not really doing anything in life. I don't really have much of a life. Look at me. No one's going to know me. Yes, but you see, it's not just what's written on the tombstone. It's what's talked about in heaven. It's where the compliments come, and the compliments come with great faith. You want to be great in the kingdom of God, start serving humbly, as Jesus said, and start exercising great faith and humility. All the accolades of the world fizzle away. None of those are taken with them, right? You really think people who won the Super Bowl are excited about it in heaven now? I don't even talk about it, if they went to heaven. But God honors great and lowly faith, because faith latches on to God's character and God's mercy and God's power. Faith sees the universe and the world and reality the way it is, that there is a God and he is there to help you. And sometimes your faith has to be tested before it can really please God. And so we latch on to him. And so moms, God will honor your great faith in life too. If you just learn to trust him in the hard things, trust him in persevering prayer. Whatever you face with your children, I know he wants you to trust him. I know that. I know he wants all of us to trust him. And trust him with greater faith. For greater faith moves the hand of God. And greater faith puts a smile on the face of God. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith. And you would help us to be obedient and submissive to you and the assignments that you've given us in life because of faith, that you will help the women of our church set an example in faith, believing you for great things, getting behind their man for those that are married, and being women of faith and not doubting you in the decisions that are made. We pray that our single women will be women of faith and trust you for security and for direction and purpose in life. And we would pray for the young mothers that they will be mothers who trust you with the baby who's about to be born, who was just born, and they will go to your word daily and prove their faith daily by always going to the well of your word and causing their children to drink from the word that is there for them and for their soul's revival. And Father, we pray for all the mothers and all of the grandmothers, God, and for all of us that our faith in you would increase because we've heard your word and we don't push it aside, but we apply it to our hearts. For your glory, for your kingdom's sake, thanking you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the Son of David, who has delivered us from great evil. Amen.